Charles Dickens said the New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be written or ever be known in the world. He only got one thing wrong, which was that the whole Bible is the best book that will ever be known in the world. And that perspective is one that it is helpful to keep in mind. For how much time do we spend reading other books or magazines or news articles or blogs or Twitter or scrolling through the comments on Facebook posts? It should make us pause for thought that people have literally died so that we can read this book in our own language and in our own homes. Yet, don't we too often think, I'm too tired to read my Bible, but then we go on to read something on social media or on the news? It's an easy trap to fall into. We're in the wonderful book of Romans, which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And as we've studied over the last couple of months, in the first eight chapters, he gave them and us the most comprehensive of statements on Christian doctrine. That is what we believe. And then from chapters 9 to 11, he explained God's faithfulness to Israel despite their fickleness. And in doing so, he gave us much reassurance of God's faithfulness to us. And now in this final section, Paul is giving practical instruction on how we should live as Christians in response to all that we have read. Last week we studied chapter 12 and we were urged to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, a reasonable response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he instructed us to serve God and one another in love. And he gave us instruction on how to behave like a Christian, giving 10 commands about our actions and 10 commandments or commands about our reactions. And this morning we're going to study all of chapter 13. I say all of it, it's one of the shortest, in fact it's the shortest letter, shortest chapter in this letter. We'll study all 14 verses, where Paul will start by explaining our Christian duty to government, to those in civil authority. And then he'll talk about our Christian duty to love others before asking us to wake up and shape up as Christians. To shape up in our Christian walk. To live for the Lord as if he was returning tomorrow or even today. So let's get started in verse 1 then, where we're going to spend a bit of time this morning. So don't be alarmed when we take a little longer on verse 1. We will be home before 3. We read in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Who's this talking to? Well, it says every soul. And there are no exceptions that Paul notes here. And of course, as Christians, we should be obedient to God's word. So what should our attitude be towards government? We should be subject to them. That's what it says here. But what about a bad government? It's the same answer. We should be subject to them. Why? Because it is God who puts them in place. But I thought we voted, you might think. Well, indeed you do. And indeed you should. But nothing happens without it being in God's permissive will. That is, he allows it to happen. And more than that, we see God specifically raises up nations and leaders for his purposes. Oh, but God can't have raised up our government because they're ungodly and they do things that are just awful. Really? Could God really not have raised up this government? Remember how Pharaoh enslaved the Jews, putting them to hard labor. Yet we read in Exodus chapter 9, which Paul also quoted in Romans chapter 9 that we looked at a few weeks ago. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God raised Pharaoh up with enormous power and wealth so that God might show his power in delivering Israel from his hand, that he, that is God, might be glorified. But Pharaoh's an exception, is he? What about Nebuchadnezzar, who took Israel captive? We read in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then in Daniel chapter 4, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." And then in chapter 5 of Daniel, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled by God, we read this: "Then he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Ah, but now Christ has come, we're to establish his kingdom, right? Is that so? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Peter drew his sword and cut the ear off the servant of the high priest. What did Jesus say? "Way to go, Peter! Let's start a revolution!" No. He told Peter to put his sword away. And then, when standing before Pilate, we read, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Ah, but this government is persecuting Christians. What, like the Emperor Nero, who used to set Christians on fire to use them as candlesticks in his garden, or fed them to the lions? But our politicians set such a poor example. Indeed, many do. But I've shared before how we read that Nero murdered his own mother, was implicated in the murder of one of three of his wives, and he married two men, one as his husband, one as his wife, even dressing him up as a Roman empress. This was the same Nero that was ruling when Paul wrote these words in Romans: "We are to submit to the governing authorities." Now, that doesn't mean that we are to aspire to be like them, or agree with everything that they say, or do, or legislate for, but we are to submit to them. Indeed, what Paul writes here in Romans is, unsurprisingly, consistent with the rest of Scripture. In Exodus 22, we read, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." This very verse was the one that Paul recalled when he was standing in front of the high priest in Acts 22. We read there, "Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And when writing to Titus, he wrote, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And Peter also wrote in his first letter, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." We might not approve of or respect the Prime Minister or the individuals in the Cabinet or in government or Parliament as a whole, but we must recognise that God both allows and raises up governments for his purposes, even if we can't see what that purpose is at the time. The authorities, and indeed our government, are appointed by God, though he is not responsible for their actions. And if they step out of the will of God, if they step out of line with him, he will judge them, just as he will judge any who lead within a church contrary to his will. So then, what are we to do under ungodly government? I suggest that we take a look at Israel in Egypt and how they cried out to God and how he heard their prayers. And likewise, we should note what Paul writes to Timothy as to how we're to pray for the king, the prime minister, the cabinet, the government, MPs, and all those who provide counsel to them. We read this: therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. We are to pray for our leaders, we're to pray for our government, we're to submit to our government. Why? Because they're godly? No. Rather, we do so that we may live and lead a godly life ourselves, and that we may freely share the gospel. That is the purpose of all of this. Sadly, in the pandemonium of the pandemic, there was so much time that was frankly wasted by Christians campaigning against each facet of government policy, when instead of placards, there should have been prayer. Instead of shouting, there should have been the sharing of the gospel. For at a time when so many people were worried, frightened, and uncertain, we had the gospel of peace, and we had the hope that each person needs. We had the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But what if we're told to do something unbiblical? Well, as our starting place, we see here that we are to submit to the governing authorities. That is, we're to obey the law of the land. Indeed, we see that even though the Roman emperors and their rulers were not morally perfect, that Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to be good, law-abiding citizens. As indeed we are to be in our land. However, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, and in our case, of the United Kingdom. And where there is a conflict between the mandates of the two, we are to submit to God. But we're not to try and twist this and try and get out of parking tickets and such. We know from Scripture that children are to obey their parents, and that wives are to submit to their husbands. But the exception to those things is when they tell you to do something contrary to the Bible. Note that the sole example we read in the Bible of standing against those in authority is specifically regarding the Word of God and the preaching of it, where the issue is spiritual and not political. We read this in Acts chapter 4, where Luke is writing about the Sanhedrin. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We need to be prepared to do anything for the sake of the gospel. If need be, being imprisoned for sharing it, just as Paul was. We were singing words to this effect this morning, that we would be willing to lay down our life for Jesus. Are we? Are we willing to go so far that we refuse to not share the gospel? Now, of course, the country we live in is hugely stable compared to many in this world. And I can't begin to imagine the difficulties for Christians living in countries like Russia right now, when they read passages like this and think, well, how do I respond in light of that? But I think we can see from the outside that there are things going on in that country that are clearly in opposition to how God would have things done. And in those moments, that the Christians there are to submit to God and not the government, at risk of their life if need be. And that's easy to say standing here. But maybe they'll will be a time where we also have to take a stand. There may be time where they need to make space in the jails for us. Now, given the constant political turmoil that we have both grown up with and also continue to endure today, should we be worried? Well, in short, no. While these trials are unpleasant at best, they are not worthy to be compared with what waits us in heaven. Nor are we to lose sight of the fact that God is still on his throne now. We read God's words to Jeremiah. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, and by my great power and my outstretched arm have given it to whom seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. God had a purpose, even in all that Israel went through. God remained on his throne. Nothing takes God by surprise. Not one captivity or scandal or resignation or coup or backbench rebellion has ever caught God off guard. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary, as I often do, one I'd certainly recommend, and he noted this. He said, you will recall that when Uzziah, king of Judah, died, Isaiah was disturbed and very much discouraged. Uzziah had been a good king, and Isaiah thought the government would disintegrate after he had gone. So Isaiah went into the temple, which is a good place to go at a time like that. He came into God's presence, and he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. In other words, God had not abdicated. Uzziah was dead, but God was not dead. God was still on the throne. Now, the allegiance of the Christian is to that throne, and his relationship to his government on earth is submission. So we are to submit. We're to pray. We're to hold fast to the word of God above all else. And we're to trust in our unfailing and unchanging God who is still on his throne. But perhaps one question still remains as we consider this morning, and that is whether we should get involved in politics. Well, as mentioned, we have a responsibility to vote and to advocate for righteousness in our land. I think it is right and proper that we raise our voice on Christian issues, if need be, writing to our MP or to the PM, to advocate for good and moral policy. And perhaps, as individuals, we may feel it right to get involved in politics. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong in doing that as a Christian. But I do give this warning, that your allegiance must be to Christ and not to a political party. And it should be the Bible and not the party manifesto that determines how you vote. But should we mix politics with religion? Well, Charles Spurgeon thought we should. He said this, I long for the day when the precepts of the Christian religion shall be the rule among all classes of men in all transactions. I often hear it said, do not bring religion into politics. This is precisely where it ought to be brought and set there in the face of all men as on a candlestick. I would have the cabinet and the members of parliament do the work of the nation as before the Lord. And I would have the nation either in making war or peace consider the matter by the light of righteousness. We are to deal with other nations about this or that upon the principles of the New Testament. Oh, that we would have even more Christian MPs that would advocate for the fair treatment of all, that would work for the peace and the good of our nation, and that would fight for the sanctity of life. However, we must not think that politics is the place where we are to start. Rather, that should be a natural result of the gospel being shared, received, believed, and acted upon. Here's another comment from J. Vernon McGee that I shared a few months ago in our study of Titus at the beginning of the year. He said, a good example of this is the Wesleyan movement in England. Wesley never tried to straighten out the King of England or even the Church of England. He just went out and preached the word of God. Men were converted, among whom were men like William Wilberforce, the great philanthropist and abolitionist. There were men who had been gamblers and drunkards with no concern for the poor until they came to know Christ. These men started the great labour movement associated with the Wesleyan revival in England, which was the beginning of the movement against child labour and the protection of workmen on the job. We need individuals who will enter into government and take social action, but the church as an organisation is not called upon to go into politics. I think that's very well put. So then, we are to submit to government for the cause of Christ, but the cause of Christ is not to submit to government. Let's continue in Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That is, we should not be rebellious citizens. And if you are rebellious against government, without clear scriptural reason to do so, then not only are you disobeying God, but you can rightfully expect consequences from those that govern you. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. The responsibility of government is not to make people afraid of doing good, but to punish those who do evil. So then, if you steal or murder, you should be afraid of the governing authorities. For people don't get arrested for being generous, but they rightfully do for being corrupt. People don't get in trouble for providing a free meal, but they do for walking out of a restaurant without paying for one. But as for us, people should see our good works. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There should be no inconsistency between what we believe or preach and what we do. A sure way to look a hypocrite as a Christian is to disobey the law of the land. Paul continues this warning. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Does this mean that our government, or indeed our police, are without fault? Well, of course not. We're aware of the failings that we see reported all too often, but there should be a level of respect that we have for our government, for our police, and for our military. Not because they're perfect, but because they are ultimately placed there by God for our protection and to ensure continued peace in our country. They're not there to cause trouble, but to prevent it. And if we do wrong, we should be afraid. Just as in the same way your stomach may sink as you see the blue lights behind you on the motorway. That doesn't happen because you're keeping the speed limit, does it? The very first instruction for human government, where men would hold each other to account, was soon after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. We read there, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And it is therefore right and proper that we have law and order, and those who break the law are punished accordingly. But what about vengeance is mine, says the Lord? Well, you're not to go and set your neighbour's car on fire because they drove over your garden gnome. And you're not to throw mud pies at their house because they insulted you. That is, you are to not react as an individual, but rather leave the governing authorities to handle the law that they have instituted. That may require our support or our involvement, but that's not the same as us taking vengeance ourselves. Indeed, we read just last week, if it is possible, as much as depends on you and me, live peaceably with all men. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. As Christians, we're to live with a clear conscience. Not simply so we can avoid punishment or jail or community service or speeding tickets. Because even if the government doesn't know that we've done wrong, we do, and God does. And we should not grieve him in anything that we do. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. I know you're all looking forward to this. So we are to pay our taxes, that law and order may continue to function in our country. We may not enjoy paying taxes, and we may balk at the way that they are used or with the efficiency with which they are used. We may even disagree with how much tax we pay, but we are to pay our taxes. But our government uses our taxes to fund the teaching of evolution and provide access to abortion and funding of LGBT agendas in our schools. Therefore, we shouldn't pay tax. No, no. Of course, it should pain us that our taxes are used in ungodly ways. But it's not like the taxes that were being collected by Nero were being used to fund Christian schools and hospitals. Yet Paul said in that context, we are to pay our taxes. And of course, Jesus was clear on this matter. He was asked, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and description is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. As Christians, we should be honest taxpayers. Does that mean that we shouldn't make sure that we're on the correct tax code, or that we shouldn't use opportunity to save paying taxes in a legal way? Of course not. We're to be good stewards with the money that we have. But tax avoidance is not something that the Christians should be doing. We should not be escaping tax through any illicit means, including cash under the table. But what if you're short of money? Well, will God not honour you if you are honest in this area? In the early church, it was said that what the Roman authorities lost in revenue at the pagan temples, they gained in honest taxpaying of Christian citizens. What a testimony that is. What a testimony. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. If you ignore Paul, you have to ignore Jesus too. So render to Caesar what are Caesar's. You're not to withhold your taxes because you disagree with government policy. Now, having explained what we owe to our government, Paul now explains what we are to owe our neighbour, whom Jesus made clear are all those around us, not simply those who live on our street or go to our church. And he writes, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, we are to be... forgive me. We are to be good stewards of all that God has entrusted us with. Our time, our relationships, our families, our jobs, our ministries, and our finances. It's his anyway. So how we use it is important. And building up debt is not something that we should desire. Now, of course, there are circumstances such as many in this country find themselves in right now, where money can be very, very tight, indeed worryingly so. I'm not here to analyse anyone's finances. But whether in times of plenty or times of difficulty, we are to make choices that honour the Lord. And we should carefully assess what we truly need. For all too easily, we spend money on things that we don't need to impress people that we don't like. Likewise, we can let our greed and covetousness result in us spending money unwisely. So before borrowing a penny, consider carefully whether you are doing so because truly you have need and there's no other way forward in the situation, or if you're doing so for your flesh. It's not a good witness for a Christian to voluntarily live beyond their means as a result of greed and lust, even when it is borrowing from a bank. However, what I think Paul is actually getting at here is our treatment of others. Because he links this with love. It's both poor friendship and a poor witness to borrow money from a friend and not repay it, or repay it late. Even in simple matters, such as if you're out with a friend and they lend you a £20 note for dinner, or they pay on their car because you left yours at home, then they should not need to remind you to pay it back. We are to be men and women of our word. This is about our conduct towards others. What we do owe, however, in a sense that we have an obligation to do to others, is to love others. Not in some sort of fluffy, sentimental way, but in action. And Paul continues, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." So he references the second half of the Ten Commandments, which relate to our fellow man, saying that the sum of these is that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And indeed, it should be obvious that adultery and murder, theft, lying and coveting are not ways to express our love toward other people. But we should remember the spiritual nature of the law, that as Jesus explained, if we look at someone with lust, we have committed adultery in our heart. And if we hate someone without cause, we are guilty of murder in our heart. But our thoughts don't hurt anyone, you might say. Well, wrong. For our actions come from the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Affairs start in the head before they occur in the bed. Likewise, arguments and fights and wars come from the hatred in our hearts before the verbal or the physical outbursts begin. If we truly loved others as ourselves, we wouldn't find ourselves doing these things that Paul talks about. Whether watching pornography, posting vitriolic comments on social media, stealing time from our employers, or lying to our spouses, or grinding our teeth and snarling with covetousness as someone we know drives up in our favourite car that they just purchased. One commentator put it very well. He said, Paul is saying that our love for our neighbour is revealed in what we do rather in what we say. He is not putting the Christian back under the law. He's saying that love manifests itself in not committing adultery, in not killing, in not stealing, in not coveting. You can talk about love all you want to, but if you commit these acts against your neighbour, you have no love for him. And we read in verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." We should not forget Jesus' words that we read in, or that we read in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Mark chapter 12, where we read, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" That is the one with the most importance. "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So having written about our Christian duty to government and to our fellow man, Paul now writes, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In other words, don't be a sleepy Christian. Wake up and act as a Christian should in regard to these things and all things, living as if the Lord could come back at any moment. For the reality is that he could. Indeed, there's no prophecy that we're waiting for to be fulfilled before Jesus returns. And like as a teenager or young adult, you hurry up tidying up or washing up the mess you've made when you know your parents are just about to come home after a few days away. No experience there myself. when we also have our hope fixed on Jesus' return and knowing that he could come back at any moment, we will tidy up our act as Christians. As John writes in his first letter, saying, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies, or has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And as such, Paul exhorts us, says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. That is, we have wasted enough of our lives living for things that are not of the Lord. And rather now, we should be ready to stand before the Lord today. Therefore, Paul urges you and I to cast off the works of darkness, not gently move away from them. We're to flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, flee the love of money, and flee all other youthful lusts. And instead, we're to put on the armor of light, walking as is fitting for Christians, not getting even half drunk and partying through the night, not being sexually immoral or living in unbridled lust, not being argumentative and difficult, nor living in jealousy of others. But we read, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we're to put on Jesus, to be clothed with him, that we might look so much like him in the way that we act and talk that we would be almost indistinguishable from him. What a picture that is. And for that to be a reality, we must neither plan nor prepare for sin, for the possibility of it. No Christian, of course, should ever look at the date or the day and say, it's Tuesday, today I'm going to sin. But we must be careful not to make provision much more subtly, such as keeping our subscription to that streaming service that we know is filled with content that we're drawn to that causes a problem and that we should keep from. Or by keeping our phones or our computer in our bedroom when we know our late night interneting leads us into lust. Or going on Pinterest when we know that we're inclined to covet. Or by going to the pub to be social when we know that we're drawn to drink in excess. Or by keeping a change of clothes in your car just in case you stay over at your girlfriend's house. We're not to make provision for the flesh, but rather we are to cut off every opportunity to sin. And we're to take that seriously, as Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5. He said there, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It is more profitable for you that you unsubscribe from Netflix or abstain from going to the pub or delete your Twitter account than to spend your eternity in hell. That is the shortest chapter in Romans, but it is nonetheless a rich one, one that we should take a lot of care to apply to our lives, but also not twist for our purposes. We should acknowledge our responsibilities as both citizens of heaven and of this country, and to show the love and kindness that the gospel urges us to do. And ultimately, we should imitate Christ in all that we do, for we've been bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and me. As we go into this coming week, let's really consider how we can apply what we've read to our lives. Asking ourselves, how will we submit to government? Are we diligently praying for them? And are we advocating for righteousness in the way that we vote? Or in the way that we talk to politicians or representatives as they come and knock on our door? In what ways can you love your neighbour? And do your actions match your words? And finally, how will you be clothed with Jesus this week that you might look like him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the free access we have to it. And Lord, we thank you for the country that we live in, that we have the freedom to meet together, such as this morning. We pray that you would help us take full advantage of having your word, of having each other, of having you, and the freedom to meet. Lord, we pray that we meet more and more as we see the day of your return approaching. And Lord, we lift up our nation, our government to you. That Lord, not only freedoms would continue, but Lord, this nation would move towards you. Lord, may we be part of that, living righteously ourselves and advocating for all that is good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.